back, you'll recall that Harold spoke of those early verses in Mark's Gospel, and I want to just relook just for a moment or two of some of those things that he brought to us, because it's very important as we're going through this time in Mark's Gospel. It's easy to have a few weeks gap and then we forget where we actually started from. That first line, the beginning of the good news or the gospel concerning Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. You remember Harold brought to us the wonder of that, who this one is that Mark's actually presenting to us. He spoke there about the enthusiasm that Mark had about what he was bringing as well. It's sort of staccato stuff, one thing after another, after another. And if you keep it in mind that he's writing to Christians and possibly something like 25 or 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So this is not a history lesson, this happened this day and so on and so on. I think Harold may have mentioned that to us, that he's picked out things here and there because he wants to tell us and to show us in what he's written, show those people, but show us this morning also, or begin showing us as we go through this book together. He spoke also of that one, well, two people really. He spoke of John the Baptist. Remember? The one whom God had foretold would come. He would come, and his work was a preparation work. Preparation for a ratbag nation. People that were all over the place in their understanding of life and in their understanding of who God is and who God was to them in their day. And that's important for us today too, because we need to know who God is to us today as well as who he was to them. And who he is, what his actions are towards us and towards our descendants in those years that still lie ahead. It's easy, I find it easy to say, oh yeah, God's in control. And about 5 minutes or less later, you find yourself acting as though you're the one that's in control and trying to sort this whole world out. We've got an opinion of every person that's in rulership. We've got an opinion of our neighbours. And so we go on, haven't we? And maybe God should have done it different to what we are seeing there. So there's this first man that was mentioned. Harold brought us to face that, a promised one, and Isaiah had spoken of him. He was going to come, and suddenly there he is. A scrappy man. Didn't come out of the current Bible college. But there he was, and he proclaims that it was God who sent him there. The second man that's mentioned in those first verses is Jesus, the Christ. He comes onto the scene. And John's introduction or preparation for this one is that unusual way that he actually says it. Look, I'm going to disappear. This man is coming. He also has been promised. And he comes to fulfill what I can't do. Initially, John said, I'm coming here, I'm going to baptize people with the baptism of repentance for their sins. Now, that's something, isn't it? You and I both probably can remember being younger. And we grew up and became older, and now we've become older still. And that confession of our sins is quite a startling thing, that anyone would say, that is me. John John was quite severe, really, with those people. You ever listen to his words? I don't read this in Mark, but I put it in as background, a side reading for Mark. Mark just says he came with this story. Repent for the forgiveness of sins, with a view to the coming forgiveness of sins. When he, that's John, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, and no preacher should ever speak like this to his congregation, I believe. David, be careful. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, most of us here are old enough to have children. Some still have children that are not older. You remember the old story we thought would actually work? We'll tell our little boy or our little girl to say sorry to so-and-so for what they did. How sorry were they? Or how sorry were you? You see, John's come with a message. He knows his message is something that is life-giving, and without bringing it, the end of that story is quite different. It's going to be destruction. So he comes with a warning, and you can read about that also in Luke's Gospel as well. But in verse 11 in chapter 3 of Matthew, he goes on a little bit more and he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's what I'm here to do. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Something that was a picture of cleansing. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor. This is all picture language of their day of harvest time. Gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up their chaff with unquenchable fire. John was fair square with what God had given him to do. And Mark, as he records this, and Harold mentioned this as well, after me, this is the message it says, this was John's message, after me comes the one more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to undo the straps of his sandals. I baptize with water. This one will baptize with the Spirit. Who comes to that kind of baptism? Asking you to think, who comes to that kind of baptism? Repentant people. People of a humble and contrite heart. Those that we've been told in the Old Testament, God will never turn aside. Jesus went on and said, they who come in that humility before him, before the God of heaven, God will never turn them aside. In fact, it's God that brings them, the Father who brings them and gives them to the Son, and the Son secures them. You know all those stories that we have through these four Gospels. Well, Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Whom Mark has said, he is the Son of God. Jesus comes and he says, and he has a conversation with John about this. It's not recorded here in Mark. It's recorded in those other Luke and Matthew that you can read there about. And he comes and he says that it's right for me, Jesus, to be baptized this river alongside of these people of humble and contrite heart. And he is baptized. Remember, Harold took us into that thing of the amazing thing that at that point of time as he comes up out of the water, somehow visually to Jesus, the Spirit of God descends on him and remains in the form of a dove. And the amazing thing, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am pleased." Now, today's world's got a huge thing of problems with self-image and whether we're okay in the world or not. Here's a man who's identified himself, the man, the one and only sinless man who's identified himself to sinners, in one sense joined himself in baptism together with them in some unusual way. A voice audibly comes from heaven saying those words, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am pleased." How often did we tell our kids that when they were little and mean it? How often did they hear those words and receive them? Has the Father, God, spoken those words into your life, and you've heard them? "You are my son." You travel through all of Mark and you come to a death and a resurrection, later a pouring out of the Spirit, and later that gift of sonship to those who have put their trust in this living God. "You are my son, my daughter, whom I love. I'm pleased with you." Pretty amazing, isn't it? And you see, there's a jump then, and Mark picks up another thing that he wants to tell us about, and we looked at this too the other week. The Spirit sent him and drove him out into the wilderness, into the wild spots. And he was tempted there by the devil for a number of days, 40. Tempted by Satan. And angels attended him. What went on out there? What went on? Mark doesn't tell us. It's just, there's the facts. 40 days. Again, I go back to Matthew. Just want to read this, you can find that. You do your reading. But here is one thing I want to pick out of three things that Matthew and Luke draw our attention to. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. All the kingdoms of the world. And their splendour. Can you imagine what's there? Here's the King of Kings, the one through whom these kingdoms and these nations and these peoples through the millennium, the one who it was through the hands of Jesus that they're formed and brought to be. And in the Old Testament, David spoke with us last week again from Daniel there. This one who holds those nations and gives them a time to be and a time to end. Here he is, this Jesus, and Satan has taken him up to this high mountain and shown him all of these. And can you understand the gall of this Satan. I will give all this to you, Jesus. One condition, you bow down to me and worship me. Mark says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there 40 days. He was tested or tempted by Satan, and angels attended him. We had Psalm 2 read to us. In that psalm, he was going to give the nations to the one that God set on his holy hill? I will give you the nations, the Lord God, sending his Son, coming into our human scene as a man, humble and contrite, joining with sinners, tempted of the evil one. And the evil one says, just bow down to me, just let me rule the show here, and I'll give them to you. He can see the incredible thing that he is a man of trust. Jesus, a man of trust, who says no. The word of God actually has something to say about these things. You shall worship only the Lord your God. You shall worship only the Lord your God. True worship belongs to him. Well, Mark now moves along a little bit further, and he says, after John had been put in prison, it's interesting, isn't it, that if you pick up little snippets along the way, there's always a whole lot of gaps. You'd almost think this is all on the same day or one day after the other. Well, it's a bit hard to tell how many days. There's probably quite a few days in there. There's some things that have gone on in between Christ being taken out into the, or driven out into the wilderness and his testing there, and now where John has been put into prison. That's John the Baptist. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So John has been doing this. Now Jesus is doing it. And he's not going to be stopped. As we go on reading through Mark, we'll discover that there's times where things seem to be going super good, wonderfully good. And Jesus is out early in the morning praying. And his four disciples, or maybe more, however many he does have at that point of time, it's a bit unclear, they come out looking for him. They eventually find him somewhere or another. They say, hey, all the people are looking for you. He's done some healings. There's all sorts of things that have gone on. And Jesus says, no, we're going to move on. There's other towns and cities that I want to make this message known in. He's not going to be held back by people's, let me say it, fickle understandings of what great things seem to be so important to them. So, after John's been put into prison, Jesus comes proclaiming this good news. And what is the good news? The time has come. And here lies an incredible thing. The time has come. Again, I go back to families, family life. You know, there used to be a thing where you count to 10, and if your child doesn't do this or that, well, you're in trouble. God's not like that. He's set a time, and there was a time for prophets to make proclamation. There's a time for John the Baptist to appear and to prepare this way through the repentant people, the repentance of sins by these people, and now the time has come. Jesus is saying this. There's now a time that has come. And his statement following that is, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. And because of that, repent and believe the good news. The good news of a repentant heart with a view to forgiveness, because where's forgiveness going to be found finally? I'm going to read about it later on as Jesus progressively goes through his life, these 3 years. Bit by bit, he's moving to a cross. And even the Old Testament days where they had their sacrificial offerings and things that had to become, and they were all detailed there for them by God, all of these looked to a coming day when the Saviour of the world would actually appear to bear away the sins of the whole world. What an astounding thing. The kingdom of God. You know, as I was listening to last week's sermon here, it was recounted that Jules said, God is controlled of all things. And he is, isn't he? God is in control of all things. And that makes a difference to how we respond to a lot of things in life. If we think he's not, we're going to be trying to hold God's world together for him. If we think he is in control of all things, we want to know how to live life with him within this creation. Rather wonderful thing, isn't it? The kingdom of God probably needs about 3 weeks if you wanted to follow through what the scriptures say about it. But I just want to say a couple of things. The kingdom of God is God's rule over all things. God's rule over all things. It's the rule that overshadows us as God's children. It also overshadows all evil. And it's because of that that we are secure within God's kingdom. It's an interesting thing that that religious leader Nicodemus came to Jesus one night and he said, "You're an amazing man, Jesus. There's something special about you." And in that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, he's told two things that without actually being born from above, he won't see the kingdom of God or enter it. Now, whatever that may have meant to Nicodemus on that occasion, something was to happen to Nicodemus, and possibly did as you read through to the end of the Gospels, that actually turned this man from a questioner into a believing person in the one that somehow or another he saw had come from above. Jesus had come from above. It was a question people asked him. And that he, Nicodemus, as you and I, as believing people, God's done a work in us for which we're thankful. How amazing. So the kingdom has always been. The king was actually the creator. Rebellion has arisen within that kingdom, and we read of the one who's king of evil, so to speak, king of evil, the one that rules the world, is the thing, that's the world anti-God activities that are going on in our world and in our own lives at times. And the kingdom here has come near, the rule of God in its particular way on that period of time has come near, and we will see the actions of the kingdom of God as the king there, King Jesus, actually walks through that land, comes to the cross, is risen again from the dead, and rises, as we've sung already, into the heavenly places. And one day that kingdom will be fulfilled. No more sin. We quote it, don't we? No more dying. No unrighteousness. No death, the last enemy, will be gone and never known, gone forever. So I ask a simple question. When we read Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee and saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in the boat preparing their nets, and without delay he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Any of you people ever been in business? Not going to tell me? Yep. What happens when two of your workmen just up and go? Any of you fellas or ladies been in business? What happens when you just up and go? What would make you do that? Know what that's like. I had a man working for me who God called into ministry. He up and went. And there's more associated with that, but differently, not for today. Can you see that here's four blokes, and they're not dummies, like fishermen had bad rap in the press, but it seems as though Peter or Simon and Andrew actually were in business together, were businessmen, who probably had their wives do the books like I did. And then you've got James and John, who are in a business partnership of some sort with their dad. And something has impacted them in a way that probably is not the first time that Jesus has spoken with them. If we read the other Gospels, we find there's lots of other things that have been going on. But can you, in your own life, as a husband or a wife, a parent, a child, someone that's been in your work, someone who now is retired and lives in the home somewhere, when Jesus says, "Come and follow me," what does that mean? What's the prime thing? Well, he called these four, and later on there were 12 that were nominated as his disciples. And they came not knowing too much, I would think, but knowing something of who this Jesus was, somehow connecting from what John the Baptist had said, somehow some of the things they may have heard of Jesus, something they'd been taught in their synagogue schools as they grew up. I wonder if this is the one. And they wanted to join in with it, with him, in that rule that God was having, and God was going to open up and open out into those days that lie ahead. In in the book of Revelation, we've got something that we sang about earlier, which I thought, that's it. Here we are on earth, called people, made clean, given robes that are Christ's righteousness, gift. Our dirty rags have been taken off and put away forever. And there in the presence of the throne room of God are the elders, the heavenly elders there, the living creatures, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb," the slain Lamb, the resurrected Lamb, "and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now, we've been in that worship this morning already. And I believe we can continue on in that worship here in this building, but in your lives and in my life as we go about the bits and pieces, some of it not easy, tough stuff, opposition stuff, just the same as what Jesus had. You see, when Satan met Jesus in the wilderness, he wasn't going out there to pat him on the back and say, "You're a good bloke, do as I say." He was out there to pull him down. That's the first obvious opposition that's mentioned there. So let's just pray for a moment. Father, we've prayed earlier that your word might come to us and come to our hearts. Father, it has. And we pray that we might come to you and to your heart and continue in our lives as learners of Jesus. But not just learners, Father, to recognise what you've said about that, what you've spoken into our lives, that we are your children, beloved of you, and those who are able to listen to you. So, Father, thank you, and as we sing our praise together now and as we finish our time together and share in varying ways, we just ask that you might be the one whom we know has come to us and blessed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.